Father, thank you so much for your blessings and for being with us. And Abba, I just pray that you'd be with me today, that you would just, Father, help me to speak your word, help me to speak your truth. And just thank you, Lord, pray you'd help me to keep my mind clear too. And I just pray, Father, that you'd just, you'd be glorified in all that is said and done. And Abba, that we'd all be lifted up, that we'd all be encouraged this day with the, just with the music as we come before you and the teachings. And Father, in our thoughts and in our prayers, Lord God, we pray, Father, that you would be exalted in all of it, and that we would be lifted up with each other, Father, in our brotherly affections for one another. We just pray, Father, that you'd be glorified in all of it. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you again for the privilege and opportunity that we have to be able to gather safely, Lord God, knowing that the authorities won't come in and disrupt us or put us in jail or anything, Father. Just pray that you would just continuously be with us, lead us and guide us. And Father, help us in this time that we still have the freedom to meet, to take advantage, Father, of all the opportunities that we have to spread your word and to speak to people about the faith of Jesus and the keeping of your commandments. We thank you for the goodness. Thank you for this ministry that you have given each and every one of us. Pray that by your Holy Spirit we'd be able to walk it out, to serve you, to love you, according to your will, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Last week we talked about the idea that when the New Testament writers penned the letters in the New Testament, that they assumed that their readers had a knowledge of the Old Testament. So they didn't go into great detail about different aspects at times, because they assumed that their readers had some kind of as I said last week, an elementary education in the Old Testament, so that they would be able to receive the things that are being spoken about in the New. Now, if a person isn't familiar with the Old Testament, they can still read the New Testament and still get an understanding of the plan of salvation, but they're going to miss out on a lot, and there's going to be a lot of confusion that they're going to have. And they're going to lack direction and instructions in some areas of their walk that they're not going to know about. Now, we can have a general understanding of the plan of God with just the New Testament, but to have an overall plan of the will of God without knowledge of the Old Testament, I would say you cannot. I would say you cannot know exactly what God is in the process of doing and putting together without a knowledge of the Old Testament. You know, in our culture today, in the church world today, we see a lot of ministries sending out the New Testaments. Like I said last week, they may have the Psalms included in them, but it's a very incomplete story, really. And so often in our culture we look at is this idea that we have the Old Testament, that was back then, we have the New Testament for today, as if we cast that off as if it's nothing more than just history. But do you know what? There are a large amount of prophecies in the Old Testament that have never been fulfilled. It's a living book. It's a living word to the people of God, that there are prophecies in the Old Testament, in the prophets of Isaiah, in the books of Isaiah, Ezekiel, there are prophecies that have still not been fulfilled. And yet, so often we kind of think of this idea that the Old Testament, that was for back then, and the New Testament is for today. In the weeks to come, we'll look at that term, Old Testament and New Testament, and see where that idea comes from, and the fact that that's not really something that the writers themselves labeled. The writers of the Old Testament didn't label the Old Testament the Old Testament. The writers of the New didn't label it the New. Man did. I mean, recently, as it was compiled together. Now, there is such thing as the Old Covenant that was given at Mount Sinai, and the New Covenant, which takes effect, that Jeremiah spoke about, at the crucifixion. But that's not to label our book Old Testament and New Testament. We'll get into that in the weeks to come. But you can have an overall understanding of the New Testament, but it's going to be much more complete with a knowledge of the Old. For instance, last week we looked at the whole idea when Christ was tempted by Satan, and how one can understand the temptation of Christ is to know that when it was all said and done, Messiah was victorious over that temptation. He did not fall to the temptation of the devil. And one can understand that in that, he was able to proceed in what God had planned for his life, the ministry that God had planned for his life. But when we compare that with the temptation that happened in the Garden of Eden, and we start to compare what 1 Corinthians teaches us about the first Adam and the last Adam, meaning Jesus, the Messiah, then we can start to put together that, wow, there's a big connection here between this temptation and fall that took place in the garden compared to this temptation in the wilderness with our Lord that he was absolutely victorious over. And we start to realize when we have an understanding of that, then we can start to put that together that Messiah didn't just outsmart the devil on some areas. He set the path to totally overthrow what he was able to accomplish in the Garden of Eden when he overthrew the man. See, God put Adam here to establish God's kingdom. God put Adam here to establish God's rule on earth. That part of his being creating, he says, everything in the world is in subjection to you. The animals, all the, and it was God's plan for Adam to bring about the reign and rule of God here on the earth. He was to establish what God's order was. And in very early in his ministry, the evil one comes and tries to overthrow that. And again, as we talked about last week, through the woman, he was able to bring this about. And the man, again, not being involved, not being the leader that he was supposed to be, fumbled. And not only were they pushed out of the garden, but what their failure brought devastation to the whole universe. Not only do we all die, but the whole universe has been overthrown. Well, now when the second Adam comes into the world, very early in his ministry, here's the devil again, and he comes on the scene, and he's now to tempt our Lord. And so he goes through, and as we talked about last year, the exact same temptations in a different order, but the exact same temptations, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But there's a very different outcome. Our Lord, he quotes God's laws, he stands firm on God's authority, and he's able to overcome the temptations of the evil one. And that didn't abort his mission, his ministry. He walked on it firmly and was able to bring absolute and complete overthrow of the work of the evil one with his death on the cross, with his obedience to God even unto death. So that's what this is about. It's about God's authority. And from an understanding of how Satan works, we can be better prepared when he tempts us, because his desire is also to overthrow our ministry. The ministry that our Lord gave to us as his followers. And yes, we do have a ministry. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians. And in chapter 5, and I'll begin reading at verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he was made to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I have listened to you and helped you on the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found in our ministry. Continue, please, in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the likeness of God. For that we preach is not of ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants, for the sake of Jesus, for it is God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shown in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So it speaks here of not only not tampering with God's word, but also sending forth false doctrines for the possibility of bringing in more people. God has not given this main work of ministry to church leaders, but really to the body as a whole, to all of us as a whole. That's the work of this ministry. In Ephesians 4, it says that God gave us gifts, and this gifts is what we call the fivefold ministry of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to do the work of the ministry, to do all the work out there that God has to accomplish. No, not at all. Let's take a look here in chapter 4 of Ephesians, beginning at verse 11. And his gifts were that some should be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all obtain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, unto Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes the body growth and upholds itself in love. So it's not just about getting people saved. Here's what it's talking about. It's not about just getting them saved. That's not the entire work of the ministry. But that part of the ministry is also to lead them into maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know, we are at war. You know, seeing this is seems to be one of the big problems in our American culture, is this understanding that we're at war. You know, we're surrounded by the wealth and the freedom, and praise God for those things. But so often there's so many distractions in a believer's life that we really don't realize that we're at war. And I'm not talking about Afghanistan and possibly maybe Syria soon, but I'm talking about a more serious war than those. We have an enemy who the Hebrew word says is marum, who is very crafty, very subtle, and deceitful. And he's serious. He has declared war, and he wants to destroy us. In Revelation chapter 12, and in verse 17 it says, "Then the dragon, or Satan, was angry with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and bear the testimony of Jesus." If you keep the commandments of God and you bear the testimony of Jesus, the enemy has declared war on you. We've declared war on him, right? Through our Lord. Why is Satan at war with you? Because you seek to establish God's authority in your life, making him Lord. That's what it's all about, God's authority. That's what was going on in the Garden of Eden. That's what was going on at the temptation of Jesus in the desert. That's what's going on with us. You know, we need to realize that we're not really the threat to the evil one in of ourselves. The threat is that we've established to seek and to set God's authority in our life. That is the threat to the evil one. And Satan wants to see us fall. He wants to see us fall in establishing God's designated authorities in our marriages and in our families and even in our churches. He wants to overthrow that because it's all about God's delegated authority. It's because it mars the very image of Christ and his church. That's why there's such an attack on the family unit today by the evil one. That's why there's such a tremendous attack on every marriage today. Because marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. It's that great mystery that the scripture speaks about how God would establish himself on earth through the marriage and through the family. It's not a coincidence that it's marriages are under attack and that families are under attack. The enemy is at war with us. Satan doesn't use bullets or bombs. He uses deceit. He uses false theology. Now, one of the false theologies that the devil has been using for the last 150 to 200 years is the heresy of dispensationalism. Now, I believe that I need to spend a little time talking about this whole idea because I think that we have to recognize that it's something that has been used that creates a lot of problems for us as messianics when we try to share with our Christian brothers and sisters about our movement, about what God is doing through the messianic movement. And a lot of those problems that we have when we talk to our brothers and sisters, I believe if we could narrow that down, if we could bring it to some kind of identifying some issue here that has created this great veil, so to speak, is at least partly, and I think very largely, found in the teachings of dispensationalism. Now, there are different forms of dispensationalism. There's classic dispensationalism, hyper, ultra, neo, and progressive. And most of what I'm going to be focusing comes from what we call classical dispensationalism. Now, many Christians and even pastors, they're heavily influenced by it and may not even realize it. They believe that it's what the Bible teaches, and they think that it goes back, at least some do, to the church fathers. But it probably only goes back about 2 centuries. Most people assume that dispensationalism started with a man named John Nelson Darby, one of the originators of the Brethren movement. And it's true, certainly, that Darby popularized this doctrine, but it was mainly the spread of the Scofield Study Bible, or Reference Bible, that this teaching went worldwide. The dispensational versions of eschatology, meaning the end times, is probably the predominant theology about end times in the world today. Heavily influences the views of end time eschatology today. Theologians continue to argue over the origin of dispensationalism. What is clear, though, is that dispensationalism, as a system of theological thought, began to take shape in about the mid-1800s. And it's said by some theologians that before 1830, the doctrines of dispensationalism could be found nowhere in the church. Some of those who wrote and taught this view of dispensationalism, this understanding, and there were several, I just picked out ones that where I was familiar with, Isaac Watts, John Nelson Darby, and C.I. Scofield. Some of the schools that promote dispensationalism are, and again, there was a list, I took out the ones familiar with myself, Dallas Theological Seminary, Grace Theological Seminary, and Moody Bible Institute. Now, please note that I realize that in saying that these men and these Bible colleges are teaching heresy is not a small thing. I realize that. It's a very serious thing to make that kind of an accusation. But I'm not questioning their intentions. I'm questioning the doctrine of dispensationalism. I'm sure these men started out very zealous to serve God. They trusted their teachers and their professors, their colleges, so they probably didn't question much. And after they spent several years at college, they were shaped to be whatever students at those colleges represent. Now, these students had been very balanced in their understanding of the Bible before they went to these colleges. They probably wouldn't have swallowed some of the stuff that isn't biblical. Now, I don't claim to be an expert on any level. I don't know everything the Bible has to teach. But I do believe that with a very sound understanding of overall what the Bible teaches, that one can see that from the Bible, that there's some pretty big problems with the view of dispensationalism. Now, some of the doctrines of classical dispensationalism are, one, The idea that history is divided into specific dispensations, or what we call ages, where God deals with people differently within those designated dispensations or time periods. So it's saying that throughout the ages, God has set up different ages, different dispensations, time periods by which he's going to do something. And he acts differently and conducts himself and how people relate to him differently within these time frames. These seven traditional ages are the age of innocence. That's from the time Adam's in the garden to the fall. This age doesn't last very long. The second one was the age of conscience. It's after Adam's sins up into the time of the flood. The third one is government. It's after the flood up until the time of Abraham. The fourth one is promise, the age of promise. It begins at Abraham and takes us up to Moses. The fifth one is the dispensation or the age of law, when God expected his people to keep his laws. This was from the time of Moses until the time Jesus died on the cross. The sixth one is the age of grace, which they would say we are currently in. It began at the time of the cross, and it will end at the millennial kingdom, or the rapture of the church. The seventh and last one is the age of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign on earth. And those basically are, in a nutshell, the different dispensations that they're speaking about. Now, too, another doctrine of dispensationalism is a very negative view of God's law, of God's commandments. The idea that law and grace are totally opposed to one another was really brought to a higher level of contention under dispensationalism. Now, this idea of, because we hear it all the time, we hear this whole idea that law and grace cannot, they're not compatible on any level. Law and grace are just not. And I believe that that's true. Law and grace are absolutely incompatible of one another when it comes to the area of justification. When it comes to how we are justified before God, law and grace can't mingle together. But that was never the intention of the law, to bring about justification. Law and grace do not battle against one another for the actions and for the heart of its people. Law and grace aren't in competition to try to... Law wants to grab you and put you under law. Grace wants to bring you under grace and get you out of that law stuff. They're not in opposition to one another. They're actually... They work together. They work together. But this idea of this combating with one another is something that you hear very often from our brothers and sisters. That under grace... and again, that's not what dispensationalism has a problem with law and grace for justification. That's not what they're talking about, even though there is a problem with law and grace when it comes to justification. That's not what they're saying, that law has no place in this picture in the age of grace. They're saying that under grace, there is no place for God's law in the life of the believer. That God's grace is made void under the dispensation of grace. God's law is made void under the dispensation of grace. So they think. I talked to a pastor one time, and we were just talking about this whole idea of dispensationalism and being under the age of grace. And he said, you know what, Art, one thing I never really understood. I went to a Bible college, and they taught dispensationalism, and they taught us through all of these different stages. And he says, when they came to the age of law, when they came to the dispensation of the law under Moses, he said, I was really confused, because as they continued to teach me about this age, this dispensation of the law, he said, they made it very clear that they were talking about, this is how a man makes himself right with God. This was his justification. And he said, I knew going in that a person was never justified by obeying God's laws, even under the old covenant. And so I didn't really understand what they were talking about when they were making those kinds of statements. And I know that some dispensationalists do not believe that a man was ever saved under the law. But some do. Some do believe that there was two paths of justification. Under the law, it was by the law. Under grace, it's by grace. So I'm not saying all dispensationalists believe that, but all dispensationalists don't believe that there's a real place for God's law in the dispensation of grace. Another doctrine is that the view that Israel and the church are totally separate children of God and will remain separate. Some believe for all eternity that the church will be raptured up and then the millennial kingdom will come, and that will be literal Israel established here on the earth, and that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. The literal children of Abraham will remain on the physical earth, but the church will remain in heaven, and the two will never come together. And then there are some who believe that the two will be brought together during the millennial kingdom, but that they are totally separate from one another. Another doctrine is that the Gentile church began at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That Israel is still God's people, but that he is now working through a Gentile church until the rapture. And then after the Gentile church is raptured away, God will turn his attention back to the physical children of Abraham, and he'll rough them up through the 7 years of tribulation, and then he'll bring them to himself at the end, and then establish the millennial kingdom. And then the last one I want to note is the idea that a pre-trib rapture, or what would become known as a secret rapture, would happen before his second coming. Now, I know that some would say that we cannot overlook the accomplishments of the people who have taught and promoted dispensationalism. That it's given rise to Bible colleges and independent churches all over the world. Many preachers, many missionaries, even radio stations. And if asked, has it been effective? Has it reached and affected many people to its cause? The answer is yes. But that cannot be the only thing by which we judge truth, because so has Jehovah's Witnesses, so has Mormons, so has the Roman Catholic Church. They've all had many converts and followers. They've all built schools and worship buildings. They all have missionaries. And they've all done some good things. But we must ask ourselves something even more important. Is it true? Is dispensationalism biblical? I'm not an expert on dispensationalism, and I'm certainly not a theologian. And I don't want to spend weeks learning and teaching about all the ins and outs of dispensationalism. You know, some say it goes back to the early church fathers at about 150 AD to 300, 400 AD. Some of the most stout and staunch dispensationalists say that we can see dispensationalism in the church fathers. But even if that's true, we need to realize that Paul warned us of the spirit of lawlessness before he was even gone. And how much more by the year 150 AD and after would the church fall into heresies? See, some very significant things took place from AD 70 to 135 AD. And it was extreme persecution among God's people, to the point where there were lots of things lost. So sometimes you will hear Christians say, well, we've done a very early church study on this whole issue, and we found that during the church fathers, they did these things. Well, sometimes they don't realize that by the time the church fathers came around and the writings of the church fathers were established, there was already a lot of apostasy that had taken place. There was already a lot of things going on that was different than from the first century. But they think that by going back that far, they find truth. But there is a very significant time period from AD 70 to 135 AD when there was a tremendous amount of persecution on the church, and anything that looked remotely Jewish sometimes carried the death penalty. So there was a lot of shedding of what we call Jewish elements of our faith that were casted out. So by the time you come to the church fathers, in many ways, it looked a whole lot different than that what the apostles were going around putting forth. But even if that were true, that it goes back to the church fathers, we need to realize that it wasn't during the Bible times then. If we cannot trace it back to the time of the Bible, then it does not yield proof of truth. Others say that dispensationalism started with visions and trances by a young woman named Margaret MacDonald. That's where the whole issue of the pre-trib rapture came. And some of the things within dispensationalism that was taught came from visions and from aspects of this young lady being in the occult. Now, I don't know the answer to all that stuff. And I don't think that we really need to spend a lot of time trying to find out, getting lost in all the confusion of all of that. I say, let's just simply say, see if it's biblical. I don't care when dispensationalism started, if it started with the church fathers, or if it started 150 years ago. Let's weigh it under Scripture and see if it can stand the pressure. Does the Bible support it? Or is it false? Can we identify it as one of Satan's false doctrines to deceive God's people and to rip them off of some very great blessings? As we look at how the New Testament validates the importance of observing God's commandments for our day, and as we hold the doctrines of dispensationalism under the test of the Bible, both the New and Old Testament, I think we're going to see that dispensationalism, or at least many aspects of it, are not biblical. And we'll learn how to expose those and how to share them with our Christian brothers and sisters. So before we continue more in that, I wanted to lay that groundwork. And as we go through this, I want to show where these different doctrines of dispensationalism have a problem with where we're going. and where maybe this disconnect kind of starts. So that's all I want to share with you today. Thank you for your time.